Excited to continue our series this morning, The Story of Hope. As Jenny mentioned, we're going through the Bible in 10 kind of snapshot episodes so that we can kind of grasp the overall story of Scripture, what God has done through history, how he has pursued us relentlessly, even when we turn our backs on him. We've been through the whole Old Testament those 7 weeks, and then last Sunday we took a break to talk about India and the incredible opportunity in front of us as a church to get involved in supporting the church planting movement there. And so I'm going to share kind of what God did this past week at the end of the service. But I want to jump in right now into the New Testament. We're going to be in the New Testament this week, next week, and the following week. So we've got 3 more weeks, cover the whole New Testament in 3 weeks. It's going to be interesting. Each service is going to be 3.5 hours long. So be prepared for that. I hope we'll be serving lunch. I'm just kidding. You know, when we finished the Old Testament, God's people were kind of picking up the pieces of their life. They had struggled to follow God, to be faithful to him. They had worshipped other gods, and they had been exiled from the promised land, and God in his mercy allowed them to return home to Israel to rebuild their life there, rebuild the temple, and kind of just reestablish their life. And it never really felt like they went back to the way it was before. And so at the end of the Old Testament story, there's still this feeling among the people of Israel that they're distant from God, that their relationship isn't quite right. And so they may be back home in Israel, but like something still isn't quite fixed. And the prophets, as we've seen throughout this series for centuries, have been saying, you know, God's going to send his Messiah one day to put things right finally and fully. And so that's what they're looking forward to. And the end of the Old Testament is about the year 400 BC. So there's about a 4-century gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And the world changed dramatically in those 400 years. That time is not chronicled in the Bible, but we know very well what happened during that time period from other historical sources. And let's just say that the world was primed for the arrival of the Savior in those 400 years. Jesus, when he arrived, stepped into a very different world than the world of the Old Testament. Look how Paul said it in Galatians 4. He said this, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So Paul says, when the time had fully come, other translations say this, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Generations had been waiting and waiting for the Messiah, and now Jesus arrives into a world ready for him, ripe for the spread of the gospel. So this time period between the Old and New Testament, it is referred to by biblical scholars as the intertestamental period. Let's all say that together. We'll put it up on the screen too. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Intertestamental period. Okay. So you got it. It was a time of seismic political and cultural upheaval. The intertestamental period really shaped the world that Jesus lived in substantial ways. The Jews had been ruled by the Babylonians and Assyrians and then the Persians. And then in the intertestamental period, this new kid on the block showed up and really changed things. And this is what he looked like. Anybody know who this is? I heard it. Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was Greek, and he took over everything. I mean, more so than anybody ever had in history. This is the extent of his empire that he established in the intertestamental period, stretched all the way from Greece to the borders of what the modern country of India. I mean, it's just really this massive political entity. And he brought with him, more than just his armies, a tsunami of cultural change. So behind his armies came Greek philosophy and Greek clothing and athletics and the Greek language, which, by the way, is why the New Testament was written in Greek, is because of Alexander. Greek literature, Greek thinking, Greek architecture, it changed everything. After the Greeks ruled for a while, the Jews had just a brief period of independence under the Maccabees, and then the Romans took control about six decades before Christ's life. But the Greek culture was still the most dominant culture. And so I tell you that to say the Jews had been just kind of back and forth subjugated by all these different powers. And the key question for Jews in this time period leading up to the time of Christ's arrival was this: what does it mean to be Jewish? That's really the question of this time period. What does it mean? Can if you're Jewish, can you dress like a Greek? Can you participate in the cultural activities that the Greeks and Romans were interested in and still retain your Jewish identity? Are you still part of God's people if you assimilate into that culture? And look, this is not just a history lesson for history's lesson's sake. We have a lot in common with the Jews who were living in this era and the questions they were asking. And in this period of time, that question of what does it mean to be Jewish, people had different answers to that question. So it led to these factions of Jews, and it created these groups that became part of the story of Jesus' life and ministry. They came into existence during this time period. For example, the first one is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, you may be familiar with their name, they came into existence in the intertestamental period. Their answer to the question of what does it mean to be Jewish is adhere to a strict version of the Old Testament law. Just follow all the rules. They're a very conservative group. They're a large, influential group. Jesus sparred with them a lot in his ministry. They did not like him very much. And that was kind of their answer. We're just going to strive to follow the law. That was the Pharisees. Then you had another group, the Sadducees. They're mentioned in the Gospels, in the New Testament, a number of times. The Sadducees were a smaller, kind of aristocratic, upper crust type of group. They were a little bit more okay with adopting Greek and Roman cultural customs. They were just fine with the fact that the Romans kept them in power. And so they had more of an assimilation type of outlook. They did not like the Pharisees very much. Those two didn't see eye to eye on lots of issues. So you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then you have the Zealots. This is another group that cropped up during this time. The Zealots, they were all about the violent overthrow of Rome. Like, we are going to get rid of Rome. We are going to fight for independence and bring back the glory days of Israel. You know, the days of King David. Like, that's going to happen again. We're going to make it happen. We're going to fight for it. So you had the Zealots. Then you had the Essenes. You may not be familiar with their name. They're not mentioned in the Bible directly. They were kind of separatists. So, you know, the whole world's going to hell. We're going to get out of here and live in the desert. They're kind of like monks. They probably are the group that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. So their answer to the question, what does it mean to be Jewish, is kind of, we're going to just remove ourselves from everything going on. We're just going to hope for heaven and just retain our Jewish culture identity out here in the desert by ourselves. Why am I telling you all this? I mean, seriously, Ryan, with the history lesson, okay, why are we going through all this? The reason why it's important to understand this is that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews were going through a significant identity crisis. That's what was going on. That is what was happening leading up to Jesus' arrival. Who is God? What's he like? What does he expect from us? How should I respond to God? These are the questions that they were asking. You know, is our identity based on our adherence to the law or being involved in politics or trying to overthrow the government or retreating to the desert? What is that? You know, if Jews are God's people, what are we supposed to be doing? And we ask ourselves the same types of questions. We're not so different from them. You see, we want to know God. We want to experience his hand on our lives. And so we grab onto whatever we think is going to make him happy or give us peace, just like they did. And we actually think and act in ways that are pretty similar to how these groups did. For example, there are a lot of people who adopt a kind of Pharisee mindset in the church today. You know, I'm going to follow all the rules. I'm going to strive to follow every rule that God put down. I'm going to be the most moral person you've ever seen. And God's going to accept me and love me if I do that. Or if I really try, he's going to accept me. I see a lot of people living this way in the church. I've experienced seasons where I kind of have that mindset. That's not the gospel. That is not what Christianity is about. It's just following the rules. But that's one of the ways we can try to relate to God, is similar to them. How about the Sadducees? Sometimes we can embrace that kind of mentality of, you know, I'm going to just kind of go with the flow of culture, maintain the appearance of faith, you know, some semblance of a Christian identity, but I'm going to just cozy up to culture. My faith doesn't need to stand in stark contrast with what's happening with the rest of the world. And there's a lot of modern day kind of Sadducee thinking in Christianity. I've had my moments where I think that way too. And we forget the truth about, you know, what our faith is based on, who Christ is. How about the zealots? There's lots of zealot Christians out there. The culture warriors, fight, fight, fight. We are going to make people believe what we believe. We're going to overturn this culture that's, you know, going to hell. There's a lot of that kind of thinking in the church today. And the danger with that, the danger with, you know, the Pharisee type of thinking too, is we forget people. We forget to love people and to serve people. And so we can slip into that mindset and think that God's going to accept me if I fight for him, if I fight. And then there's the Essenes among us, and maybe we have seasons where we go through this kind of thing. It's like, you know what? The world is a lost cause. I'm just going to kind of be over here with my family and my friends and my group and disengage. You know, heaven's going to be great. Can't wait to get there. This right now is terrible. Heaven's going to be great. It's escapism. And we're not called to that. We're not called to that as believers. Christ calls us to serve him where we are and to be his ambassadors. But so those four groups, those four mentalities, we still have tendencies like that in the church. And it's not like each of us fits neatly into one of those categories. You can have a moment, a Pharisee moment, a Sadducee season, a zealot summer, I don't know. You know, it's we can go through those things and we confuse who God is, we confuse what he wants from us. Those Jews in that time leading up to Christ were searching for hope, they're searching for an identity, they're grasping for it. The prophets, by the way, had been silent for those 400 years. God had not intervened directly or dramatically like he had in the whole Old Testament period for those 400 years. So the people are just like, where is God? What does he want? Who am I? It was a fullness of time, as Paul put it. People were desperate for God to act. It was a fullness of time. Everybody could speak Greek. The gospel could be shared in almost any context in that language. It was a fullness of time. The Romans had built roads everywhere, and travel was safer and easier than it ever had been. The time had come for the Savior to arrive. The world was ripe for the spread of his message. All of the Old Testament had been pointing forward to this. And he was going to be a Savior, not just for them, but for us as well. So as we get into the New Testament, the first four books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. They are the sources we have about Jesus, about his life and ministry, what he did, what he said. I don't have time to go into a lot of detail about the four, but a few key points I think are important to remember, and then we're going to dive into some of the Gospel of John. Each of the Gospels was written by somebody who was close to Jesus or somebody who was in the circle of somebody who was very close to Jesus. And so it was all based on eyewitness testimony. They were written down very early by ancient standards. They were written down during the lifetime of people who knew Jesus and witnessed his ministry. So these weren't like legends written 400 years later about some mythical guy named Jesus. No, it was written down at the time of people who lived and saw him and heard him. The four Gospels were written independently of one another. So, and they all speak to the same events, so they corroborate each other. All of them discuss the main points of Jesus's ministry. They primarily focus on his adulthood and the time of his ministry, though two of the four speak about his birth and childhood, so Matthew and Luke. In Mark and John, he just launches into his adult ministry. You don't really get much of his childhood. But all of them, here's the key, all four Gospels affirm the fact that Jesus was the long-promised Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, that is established in all four of them. And so as we dive into the New Testament, I want to just look at a couple passages that I think really help us get a grasp on the kinds of things the Jews were wondering about at this time, and the things that we wonder about. You know, who is God? How do we respond to him? Who is Jesus? John, the Gospel of John tells us that answer. All four Gospels tell us, but John's tells us the most directly. It's just right there. And so I want to just look at a couple key passages. By the way, John was probably Jesus' closest friend, it seems. So you don't get any closer. He's one of the 12 disciples, and he was probably the closest when Jesus was on the cross. He asked John to take care of his mom when he's gone. I mean, that's how close they were. So, I mean, it doesn't get any closer in terms of sources. So let's look at it. The beginning of the Gospel of John, this is how this man who knew Jesus well introduced Jesus to the world. John 1, 1-4, he says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the way, the Word is John's kind of nickname for Jesus in this passage. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. John wanted his readers and us to know right off the bat, Jesus was much more than some guy from Nazareth. That's not all he was. In fact, the very first words of the Gospel of John are "in the beginning," which to any Jewish reader would have jumped off the page as a quote of Genesis. So John is evoking the scene of Genesis, of creation, and he says, "In the beginning, Jesus was there." Amen. That's what he's talking about. Jesus was not created when he was born to Mary. He had always existed. He came in the flesh 2,000 years ago. And John says, the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. And so you get just a passing glimpse there of the Trinity. You know, Jesus is God, but he's also with God. So that relationality inherent to God, the Trinity, you see it right there. Just like in Genesis, you know, God said, let's make man in our image. So God is inherently relational. And you see that. Jesus is God, and he's with God, and he made everything in existence. He is the creator. And so John is telling us in no uncertain terms, right off the bat, Jesus is God, and he's always existed. He is not just a guy who showed up in Galilee and said some moral things. That's not who he is. I love this conversation in John 14 between Jesus and a couple of his disciples. It kind of drives this point home. It says this, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? John is telling us a key point. If you're taking notes, this would be something to write down. This is a key point you get in the Gospels. To know Jesus is to know God. To know Jesus is to know God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. There's no, like, other. I'm here to tell you who I am, to show you who I am. And in the book of Hebrews, it's another book in the New Testament, a little later, it opens this way and addresses kind of the same thing. Very first verses of Hebrews, it says this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the universe. There's the creator piece again. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being, John is telling us. Again, to know Jesus is to know God. And so the Jews who are living between the Old Testament and New Testament, they're wondering, you know, who God is, what's he like? We don't have to wonder those things. We don't have to wonder. We can look to Jesus, and when we look at him, we see God. He came to make himself known. And then when you skip down a little bit further in the first chapter of John, this wonderful verse, incredibly significant verse, John 1:14, it says this, the Word, again talking about Jesus, the Word became flesh, it says, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, it says. the eternal creator Christ became flesh. And it's this really amazing thing. The word for flesh in Greek is sarx, and it's a very tangible word. It literally means like tissue, muscles, tendons, that eternal creator Christ who's always existed, he took on the tangible flesh that we had and really became human like you and me and experienced everything we experienced, pain, sickness, exhaustion. He was fully God and fully human, both. And that seems like a contradiction, but he was both. And that doesn't mean he was like half God and half human, or he's like God for 20 minutes and then for these 20 minutes he's human. No, Jesus was fully human, fully God at the same time, all the time. It says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He made his dwelling among us. That means he made this his home. He proactively came to earth for us. He made his dwelling here. He came into the mess of flesh and the hurt of the world and pain and sin. He made his dwelling here. He came after us. It's the definitive example of God pursuing us, as we saw all through the Old Testament. Here it is in its fullness. He made his dwelling with us. And then it says in John 1:14, Jesus came full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And that's where I want to kind of land for the remainder of this, is grace and truth, because I think that's an incredibly significant lens for us as we think about God, as we think about our own faith and how we interact with others. Jesus came full of grace, full of truth. The grammar of that sentence is such that the adjective full applies to both grace and truth. So Jesus was full of grace, and he was full of truth. He wasn't like half grace, half truth. He was full of both at the same time, just like he was fully divine and fully human at the same time. Jesus is full of grace and full of truth. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Let's start with truth. Jesus came full of truth. Truth is God's perspective, the way things are, the way things are designed to be. Jesus came to teach us the truth, not a truth, not a suggestion, the reality of our world, the purpose of our existence, the truth about who he is. Jesus' message was the truth. He is the truth. And that truth, when he teaches us about him and about himself, it says some things about us. It says that we are loved and we are created for a relationship with him. It also says that we lack the ability to please God on our own, to be in a relationship with him because of our sin. The truth says that God determines right and wrong. He is just, and according to his justice, we are found wanting because of our sins. Every single one of us are deserving of punishment, separation from God because of our sins. The whole Old Testament is like a study in that, of separation from God because of our sins. But praise God, Jesus did not just bring truth. He was also full of grace. And grace, it's one of those words you can almost never get to the bottom of. It's just so deep and beautiful. Grace is unmerited favor. It's being treated positively, being given a gift that you don't deserve at all. At all. It's not mercy. Mercy is just kind of withholding punishment, you know. And God could have done that. He could have, he could have come full of truth and mercy, and said, "Okay, you know, you guys are guilty of your sins. You deserve punishment. I'm going to let you off the hook. See you later." He didn't do that. He gave us himself, and he paid the penalty in our place. That's a gift. He gave us the gift of knowing him, eternal life, joy in him, hope in him. He gave us this gift out of his immeasurable love. That's grace. And grace doesn't make light of sin, by the way. It just provides a way for it to be dealt with so that we can experience God's love without hindrance. That's what the cross is about, is grace manifested there. It's him paying the penalty for us. It's satisfying his justice and demonstrating his love at the same time. Jesus brought grace and truth. He embodied them both. And when you read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that over and over and over, you know, in his interactions with people, in what he said, grace and truth simultaneously applied over and over. He spoke truth unapologetically, and he loved people unapologetically. Grace and truth, always, they're not a contradiction. Just like his divinity and humanity, grace and truth both exist in Christ, and through him, they can be true of us as well in the way that we interact with people and the way that we go about our lives. Grace and truth, it's a lens through which to view so many things. You know, we even here at Real Hope in our staff meetings and elder meetings, we actually use that language. We'll talk about, you know, okay, let's think through this issue, you know, grace and truth. You know, what? How do we find grace here? How do we find truth here? And we tend to be really good at one or the other. Each of us is good, you know, you tend to be like a truth teller or a grace giver. And we have both in the church. It's hard to be both at the same time. But here's kind of how it looks. If you're a truth teller, you speak God's word to people. You remind people of God's standards. And that's good. We need truth tellers. But the danger without grace is you just steamroll right over people. And you can lack empathy and forget about the struggles people are facing and forget about how much you need God. And that honestly was the root issue of the Pharisees. What they were saying and what they believed, Jesus' issue wasn't really with that. It was the way that they went about teaching that and their attitudes toward people. They were hypocritical. They were self-righteous. They were judgmental. Truth tellers. Then there's grace givers. Maybe you're a grace giver. And you're really good at making people feel loved and valued and accepted. That's wonderful. We're called to do that as Christians. But if you never bring the truth into the equation, into the conversations, are you really helping? The life-changing truth of the gospel is what changes lives and what changes hearts. And so you're missing something if you're never introducing the truth. So it's something to think through. Am I light on grace or light on truth? And you can think through that with all sorts of situations that you encounter. I can remember specific conversations I've had all the way back to like high school, college, and up till now. I can remember specific conversations I wish I could do over where I was really light on one or the other. I can remember conversations where I was it's heavy on truth. You know, this is God's rule. It's a standard. Just do it. You know, what's the problem? And I just completely lacked empathy. I had a complete lack of sense of my own need for God and his grace. And I can remember other conversations where I erred on the side of grace and empathy, and I never took up the responsibility to speak truth because I thought it'd be too hard. Are you light on grace or truth? Christ set the example for us on that. How about towards yourself, grace and truth? I think it's really, it's the opposite with us. You know, I think we're incredible at giving grace to ourselves and telling truth to others. With ourselves, ask this, how are you at speaking truth to yourself and giving grace to others? That's the real question. Grace and truth, it's a lens. It's what Christ embodied. Let me give you a few examples of how this might play out, just hypothetical situations. A friend comes to you and tearfully admits that they've had an extramarital affair. And you're the first person they've told. They haven't even told their spouse. And you're thinking, what do I do? Grace in that moment reminds you that you are a sinner too. You're not better than them. And without God's grace, you too might wind up in a situation like that. You're not above it. And so it gives you that posture. It gives you that sense of your position with God. But then the truth to speak into it is that, you know, they've broken a covenant between their spouse that God was a party to, and they need to beg God's forgiveness and their spouse's forgiveness and try to reconcile. That's the truth. That's a hard truth. And I'm not saying you say that right off the bat, you know, heavy doses of empathy and care and concern, but that's the kind of thing the kind of way you can think through those terms, grace and truth. Okay, here's another one. You find out that somebody is gossiping about you, slandering you, saying false things, hurtful things. It's hard to do in those situations, but if you can slow yourself down and think through grace and truth, the grace side of that equation reminds you they might be going through something awful in their life, and the pain they're feeling is exponentially worse than any hurt you feel about being gossiped about. You know, grace reminds you that God loves them every bit as much as he loves you. The truth reminds you that your value comes from Christ and not from what other people think about you. Grace and truth. How about this? Your kids disobey and disrespect you. I know this never happens in any of your families. Definitely doesn't happen in mine. Definitely didn't happen yesterday. I think grace in that situation when it comes to parenting is continually reminding yourself that you have the same heart inclination toward God to go your own way, to disregard his standards, his will. And so what you're seeing in your child is in you too. God may have grown you out of it to an extent, but it's there. And so again, it just puts you in that right attitude. But the truth is that God calls kids to be respectful of their parents, and we have a call as parents to train up our kids in the truth. And so grace and truth. And as we seek to live this out, you know, I would just encourage you to remember that and just try to think in those terms. But it's really hard to do, isn't it? I mean, I'm not saying this is easy. But the good news is, the hope is that with all things in our spiritual life, including this, we don't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own strength. We have to rely on God for help. And that's the secret of so much of our spiritual life and spiritual growth, is that you have to rely on God for it. You have to surrender to him. You will fail. You will crash and burn if you just keep trying to will yourself to be a good moral person and be godly. It can't happen. It won't work. What it is a heart disposition. And you're saying to God, you know, Lord, I want to embody grace and truth. I cannot do it on my own. Would you please do that through me? Would you enable me to do that? Would you show me what that looks like? Would you remind me of grace when I'm in a truth mode? And would you remind me of truth when I've done the grace thing and I think I'm done? Ask God to do that, and he does. He shapes you into his image, and he helps you apply grace when all you want to do is speak truth, and he helps you speak truth when it's so tough to do. But this is the key point, if you're taking notes. This is kind of the bottom line. Jesus embodied grace and truth, and we must rely on him to do the same. He embodied grace and truth, and we've got to rely on him to do the same. Let's talk about application for just a second. As with every message in this series, we've given some suggested reading. Just to fill out what we cover, we obviously can't cover it all here Sunday morning. So for this week, I would suggest reading John 1 through 4, first four chapters of the Gospel of John. It's an incredible section, lots of examples of grace and truth in there, particularly chapter 4, and so I would encourage you to go read that. The second thing I would encourage you to do is along the lines of what we were just talking about. Pray and ask God to enable you to live out grace and truth. Just make that your prayer. And it's not a prayer you just pray this week. Just get in the habit of saying that. You know, Lord, help me to live out grace and truth in the way that you embodied it. You know, I want to be Christ-like. You are full of grace and truth. Help me to be that. Show me how that looks. And just rely on him for that. So God, he sent his son, as Paul said, in the fullness of time. The Jews were weary, wondering about God, grasping for him. They were looking for their identity in each other and finding these groups of people who believed what they did. But we don't have to do that. You know, we don't have to wonder who God is because of Jesus. We know who God is. Remember, to know Jesus is to know God. To know Jesus is to know God. He told us who we are, that we are loved. He came and inhabited flesh for us. He came full of grace and truth. He gave us both. He showed us we were worth dying for. And so we give our lives to him as a response to the love he's already shown for us, not to earn his love, but to respond to his love. And we rely on him to live out grace and truth.